I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. As Mike said earlier in the service, we begin a short sermon series through this particular book. Four chapters, four sermons. The book of Jonah. You'll find that on page 897 in your pew Bibles. 897. Before we read through our text for this morning, Jonah 1, verses 1 through 16, I want to tell you a story that I experienced together with a number of people in my previous congregation. A story of a time when we felt like the Lord was holding up a mirror to us, inviting us to see the situation that was before us, that we were in as a congregation, and to learn from it. I'll never forget the Sunday evening service when I saw a young boy, 15 years old or so, sitting in the very back pew of the sanctuary all by himself. We didn't have that many people that came in an evening service, so it was noticeable that he was sitting right at the very back. I tried to meet with him after church that particular service, but he quickly left the sanctuary and I didn't see him and couldn't talk to him. At that season in our church's history, we were going through a time of trying to discern what it was that God's will or vision or purpose was for us as a congregation. We went through a number of different kinds of events and discussions to together discern how God was leading us as a congregation. And it seemed that the Lord brought this young man, Mark Smith, into the history of our church at just the right time. It was as though the Lord was holding up a mirror for us in the life of Mark Smith. You see, one of the things that we were talking about was how was it that we could increasingly be a source of blessing to the community that God has placed us in. And we were talking about various initiatives and ideas that generated a lot of discussion among us. At just the time, the school located right next to the church was going through a construction project, and there happened to be a large trailer that was parked on the back of our property. And under that trailer was stored some equipment, and so there was a skirt placed around the bottom of the trailer to protect that equipment and supplies that was under the trailer. That following week, as I was working in my office, I heard a knock on the door and responded, and it happened to be that young boy, Mark Smith. And we ended up talking together about Sunday night, and we ended up speaking about what was going on in his life. And at one point, early on in our conversation, I said, "Mark, what I saw you here Sunday night. What brings you here? Whereabouts do you live?" And Mark said, "Oh, I've been living for the last 3 weeks under that trailer in the back of your property. I don't have a home, and that place seemed as good as any for me to live and find some shelter. And last Sunday when I was here, I thought, well, if they're going to church every Sunday, maybe I should go see what happens in there." And it seemed to me and to a number of us as we got to know Mark and journeyed with him for a time that the Lord was saying to us, you know, you're thinking about all kinds of ways in which you can, as a church community, be more effective in connecting with the people around you. But here, I have brought that community and its needs, in the form of Mark Smith, right to your doorstep. listen to what I'm saying to you. It was as though the Lord held a mirror up to our situation and through that mirror invited us to reconsider our calling as His people. This morning we begin through this sermon series in the book of Jonah. This is a very carefully worded, tightly packed narrative that has a very powerful message to the people of Israel, to whom it was first written, but not only to them, certainly to the church in every age. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. We know very little about Jonah. He's only referred to a couple of times in Scripture, once in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 14, referred to as Jonah the prophet from Gath-Hepher, who served during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of the kings of Israel. That means Jonah likely served around 780 to 760 AD, alongside the ministries of Hosea and Amos, which I'll say something more about in just a few minutes. Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14 is referred to as a prophet. Curiously, the narrator of Jonah doesn't describe him as a prophet. That word, it seemed, got left off, and we wonder why. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The people of Israel knew about the great city of Nineveh in the land of Assyria. It was a city that had been built up on the plunder that its occupants had received when they conquered other cities and neighboring nations. It was a city of great wealth, built upon the backs of other cities whom it had conquered, and indeed in the eyes of Israel was a despised city, a city that stenched, a city that they knew was filled with evil of all kinds. Go, God says, because its wickedness has come up against me. But Jonah, one of the only prophets in the whole Old Testament that doesn't heed the word of the Lord, tries to flee from it. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. We don't know exactly what that city is or where it was, but most believe that it was the city of Tartessus on southern Spain, right near Gibraltar. In fact, 2,200 miles to the west of Joppa, Jonah was to go east to Nineveh, about 700 miles. Jonah, it seemed, wanted to flee as far away as he could from the purposes and plans of God. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from Yahweh, the Lord. Then Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Let me pause there for just a moment and invite us to consider how this story is unfolding and how it, in all likelihood, would have been heard by the people of Israel. The prophet of the Lord is told to go east, and he heads to the ends of the earth in the ancient Near East, to the ends of the earth as far west as he can from the purpose and plans of God. And after paying a fare, he boards a ship filled with many different sailors. The narrator says each of them prayed to their own God. We get this sense that this ship seems to be a microcosm of many nations on one little boat. And as they set out for sea, which in the ancient Near East would have reminded them of a figure, a god, that controlled the sea. Indeed, the very same word in Hebrew for sea is the word for the name of the god of the sea, that is Yam. The Lord sent a great wind upon Yam, and such a violent storm rose up that the ship was threatened to break. We can tell that the sailors were attentive to what might be taking place in the world of the gods, for the sea itself had arose up into a tempestuous chaos. And what do? The sailors, they afraid, cried out each to his own god. We get the sense that the sailors, in recognizing the fear that was all around them, perhaps thinking that Yam, the god of the sea, was angry that somehow that something had taken place upon the boat that had angered the god Yam, the sailors each were afraid and cried out to their own god. It's a prayer of worship, a prayer of God, help me, Yam, save us. And they threw their cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. That word for cargo in Hebrew can refer to different things. It can refer to non-religious objects like cargo, containers, boxes, things. But at other times in the Bible, that very same word refers to religious vessels, cultic vessels. Maybe instruments that are used in the service of the tabernacle or the temple. Instruments that have religious significance can also be referred to with that word cargo. And commentators have wondered if perhaps a story behind the story is that these sailors, in an effort to appease the god of the sea, Yam, try to worship that god by throwing out vessels as offerings to Yam to appease him. It's connected to the cry that each offers to their own god. Here in this perhaps microcosm of the nations of the world, on board this boat, the sailors from different nations, having allegiances to different gods, are awake to what perhaps is going on in the realm of the gods, and they cry out in worship, they cry out in fear, they appease that god by throwing overboard these vessels, perhaps of religious or cultic significance. And where is the prophet of Yahweh? He's asleep in the bottom of the boat. Verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." It's as though through the words of the captain, God declares to his people Israel, the nations of the world are attentive to the things that take place in the realm of the heavens, and the people of Israel are asleep on the bottom of the boat. Get up! Wake up! How can you sleep? Call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. When you read through the prophets that had their ministry in the time of Jonah, the prophet Hosea and Amos are two. When you read through their prophetic messages, we get a glimpse of how it was that Israel was living in the presence of the nations that they were called to be a blessing towards. Israel had always received from the Lord an identity in which they were to be a light, they were to be a blessing to the nations, they were to be a community that was open to the poor, that took care of the widowed and the orphaned. But as you read through Hosea and particularly through Amos, contemporaries of Jonah, you will see how Israel forsook their calling. In fact, they were living in what Israel might have thought to be their glory days, when the nation of Israel had experienced a level of prosperity and independence under the rule of Jeroboam II, a king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel, in this time of self-proclaimed prosperity, hears these words from Amos. You have forsaken your calling. He calls them cows of Bashan. You have neglected the poor. You have neglected the needy. You are fat cats living with a neglect for what God has called you to be and to do among the nations. You have achieved your prosperity on the backs of the poor and neglected the widow, neglected the orphan in your midst. You have neglected your call to be a light and a blessing. That could be a summary of Hosea and Amos. It's as though through the prophet Jonah, the Lord is holding up a mirror to his people Israel and saying, God is calling you to be a light, to head east, to be a blessing to the nations, and in your neglect of his calling, you are fleeing from the purposes and plans of God. You are asleep on the bottom of a boat. You have forgotten who you are and who you are called to be. It's as though the Lord holds a mirror to his people. A number of years ago, I read a book which contained a strong, I believe, prophetic indictment of the church in the West. The title of that book is The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. The subtitle is telling, Why Are Christians Living Just Like the Rest of the World? A book written by Ron Sider. Early in the book, he quotes George Barna, that well-known researcher for evangelical Christianity, and in this quote of a Christianity Today article, Barna says this, through a spirit of sadness and despair, Barna writes, Every day the church is becoming more like the world it allegedly seeks to change. A little bit later, he quotes an African missions scholar by the name of Professor Laman Sana, who says this, The cultural captivity of Christianity in the West is nearly complete, and with the religion tamed, it is open season on the West's Christian heritage. I worry about a West without a moral center facing a politically resurgent Islam. Throughout the book, Sider speaks of ways in which the church in the West seems to be just like everybody else. He talks specifically about tensions between different races and ethnicities, a kind of racism that Christians have accepted. He talks about how Christians have neglected to care for the needs of the poor, not just locally in their own communities, but more broadly around the world. He talks especially about the sexual impurity that's resident in the church, how marriages are crumbling within the church at the same rate that they crumble within the rest of society. All to address the question, why is it that Christians are living just like the rest of the world? And after reading a book like that, you're left to wonder if at times, maybe this time in the church's history in the West, the Lord is holding up a mirror to us and saying, You are my people. Your calling is to be a counterculture that tangibly displays the power of the gospel, that tangibly displays the life of the kingdom. And yet, in the words of Ron Sider, you're just living just like everybody else. Verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah answered, this is one of two very short prophetic words that Jonah has in the whole book. It's curious, in all the other prophetic books, it's filled with their speech to the people that they are called to bear witness to. In this book, the prophet of Jonah says almost nothing. Here's one of his first words. I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? What should we do to make Yom calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into Yom, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out, curious, then these men, these worshippers of foreign pagan gods, even this God who is no God, the God of the sea, then these men cried out to Yahweh, oh Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, notice what they do. At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. My pause there is intentional. The servant of the Lord, asleep on the bottom of the boat, inattentive to the call of God to be his instrument, to be an agent of light, to be a good news people. The people of God asleep on the bottom of the boat. The nations of the world, these sailors, these worshipers of foreign gods, when they simply hear the declaration that Jonah serves Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of Yom, the sea, are moved to worship. They call upon the name of the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord and make vows to him. We pause at the awesome compassion and grace and power of God. We pause because we hear how even through the simple announcement of a disobedient servant, the hearts of the nations are moved to worship, moved to sacrifice. Jonah's right. He needs to be thrown overboard. As Israel looks at the life of Jonah as a kind of mirror for them, Israel and we with them, the church in the West with them, hears that we must die to our disobedience. We too must die to our disobedience, die to our neglect, die to our desire to be just like all the other nations. We must die to our sins of racism, of neglect for the poor, of sexual impurity. We must die to all within us that seeks to flee from the purposes of God. And through a kind of repentance, a dying to sin, God is able to effect changed hearts. God is able to continue his purpose of calling the nations to himself. God calls his church to wake up, calls them to display good news. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a tremendous power that is at work in the hearts of ordinary Christians like you and me when we display the love and the grace of God amongst each other and into our community. There is a power at work that touches people's hearts, that shows them that there is a God in our midst who is able to renew, to heal, to cleanse, to strengthen. Last week, after church on Sunday morning, we had a farewell luncheon for some of our Chinese visiting scholars who have been with us this past year. And one of them, Haiyan Ho, shared a speech. A number of them did, but Professor Ho shared a speech, and I asked if I could share just a little quote from that speech that he shared with you this morning. It touched me deeply even as he shared it. He offered some reflection on his experiences of this past year, the first time that he came to church here on that first Sunday morning after Thanksgiving, feeling rather uncomfortable in a church setting, for he'd never been in a church setting before, how he had come to experience a love and a hospitality in this community that deeply impacted him. At one point in his speech, his farewell speech to us who were gathered at that luncheon, this is what he said, and I quote, "Many times I think about the question, why I, my family, and these Chinese scholars can get so much warmth and hospitality here in our church. There is only one explanation, just as the church's slogan, a tangible display of God's renewing power. Yes, the church community are displaying God's renewing power very tangibly." God has a way of working in powerful, life-changing ways when the church wakes up to its calling. As we together wake up and increasingly see how God is at work, as we as a church embrace those of different diversities, as we as a church reach out to those in our community who experience poverty, as we purify ourselves of idolatry and sinfulness, as we hear the voice of God to embrace our calling, we give thanks to God when he testifies to us that lives are being changed, that people are being impacted, that the power of God is at work in our midst. There was a man who, though had no sin in him, took upon himself our disobedience, the church's disobedience. Those who confess his name took upon himself our sin and, as it were, was thrown overboard unto death. But because of God's great love and power, this man, Jesus Christ our Lord, was raised to new life. And that life that he was raised by is shared, is experienced, is freely given to all of us who commit our hearts to him, who seek his face and desire to walk in his ways. And as that life continues to show forth in our midst, a tangible display of God's glory is made manifest, demonstrated. As we together live into the calling that God has for us as his people, as we increasingly die to disobedience and raise up to the new life that God has placed in our midst, hearts are changed, Communities are transformed. The nations of the world will see and know that Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, of all nations, is a God of grace and compassion. May the Lord continue to bring that message to all the people that He puts in our path as we seek to follow Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we give You great thanks for how in Your grace You held up a mirror to Your people Israel long ago, and how You continue to hold that mirror up to us, Your people, today. We pray that through the power of Your Spirit at work in us, we may die to disobedience, die to idolatry, die to neglect of the needs of our world, and rise up to the calling that You have given to us as Your people, a calling to be a good news people, a calling to be a light, to be a source of blessing and hope. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You will continue to fill us so that more may come to know Your renewing power, Your compassion and Your grace. More may come to know the living Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in our midst, in whom we have all our being. To Him be all praise. This we pray in His name.